But we're taking these services to tell about the Christ. And I understand that the first time that you hear someone say, well, I want to tell you about the Christ, that it's kind of confusing, because we've believed in Jesus Christ ever since we were saved. Praise the Lord. We believe in Jesus Christ. But something that has maybe been overlooked is that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ. And I began to notice sometime the latter part of last year the words of Peter in Matthew 16 and 16, where Jesus was asking them, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'd always considered, as is generally accepted, that the revelation that Peter had was that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's true, but that's only half of the revelation that he received. Because he didn't say, thou art the Son of God. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then I noticed, if you read on through that, Jesus tells him, well, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but the Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom, and so forth and so on. And then he says, see to it that you tell no man that I am Jesus the Christ. Amen. And we went through this yesterday morning, but we're doing it again today, because today I'm going to go back to the Old Testament record that God gave of the Christ. Yesterday's service, we went back to the record that God gave in the Old Testament of His Son, the Son of God, and what He would be and what He would do. And it's important to know those things. For example, and this was what we went covered, the Son of God is the seed of the woman that's prophesied in the third chapter of Genesis, the first day that sin entered. God told the serpent, I put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. And literally what God said, her seed, the woman's seed, will bruise your head. And we went through the prophecies in Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. But when a virgin conceives, that's the seed of the woman. But when she doesn't conceive of a man, she conceives of the Holy Ghost, that's the Son of God. So the seed of the woman is the Son of God, who was manifested to take away our sins, that for this cause the Son of God was manifested to, that He should destroy the works of the devil. And it's fulfilled at Calvary that the Son of God, the seed of the woman, bruised the head of the serpent, and He did it at the cross. It's not something that He has to come a second time to do. He's coming a second time. I don't want anybody to ever think that Brother Surface doesn't believe that He's coming a second time. He is coming a second time. Praise God. But the victory was won the first time. He's not coming to win the victory. Praise God. He's coming victorious. You read the book of Revelation, and in all the New Testament until the book of Revelation, I think the word Lamb is only used about four times. In the book of Revelation, it's used 27 times. It's always the victory of the Lamb. The victory of the Lamb. Don't look at that word Lamb. Praise God. You know, they made war against the Lamb, and the Lamb overcame them because He is King of kings and Lord of lords. It's always the victory of the Lamb that is enforced at the end of the age, but that was won at the cross of Calvary. Praise the Lord. But coming back to the Christ, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we can go through with Martha and with the 12 in the 6th chapter of John, when all the multitudes left Jesus in the 6th chapter of John, and even many of His disciples turned away and left Him because they didn't believe. There were disciples that didn't believe. But what they didn't believe was, they did not believe that He was the Christ. That's what they didn't believe. And that's shown later on in that same text. He turned to the 12. He said, "Will you also go away?" Peter said, "To whom shall we go?" He said, "Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so there were disciples that were following Him that believed He was a prophet. They believed that He's a miracle worker. They believed that He was a healer. They believed that He was doing good and being a great blessing to the people. But they did not believe that He was the Christ. And when He began to clearly express Himself in the 6th chapter of John, He said, "I'm the bread from heaven. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. I am the bread of heaven. I am He that came down from heaven to eat of Me and live. Eat My flesh, drink My blood, ye shall have life." They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can receive?" The disciples said that. I don't know if it's the 70 or beyond the 70, but so many disciples turned away because they did not believe that He was the Christ that was prophesied to come to Israel. They did not believe that. That He turned to the 12 and He said, "But where could we go? Where could we go? Because You have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ. The Christ, the Son of the living God." This matter of understanding the Christ is such that John says in 1 John 5:1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." The church is filled with people today that say, "Well, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can't miss heaven." Have you ever heard that? Of course you've heard that. As long as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, sin doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. As long as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they say, you can't miss heaven. I wrote about it in a scenario in my January publication, the large ministry, that said that as long as your faith is grounded in the cross, they said, that you could be in the act of adultery when the trumpet sounded and God would take you to be with Him. You'd accept Him as long as your faith is grounded in the cross. How perverted can we become in the Word of God to believe such a thing, to accept such a thing? How, it's a total contradiction, brother, that your faith could be grounded in the cross of Christ and be in the bed of adultery at the same time. It's an impossibility. But the idea that, well, as long as I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I've got it made. But He did say, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And that's an absolute statement. I could go, as again I did yesterday, into other things that John said about those that are born of God. If you know that He is righteous, 1 John 2:28-29. If you know that He is righteous, then you know that whosoever doeth righteousness is born of God. And their righteousness does not define God, but God defines what righteousness is. The next chapter, He says, "He that doeth righteousness as He is righteous." Praise God, they are born of God. They are the children of God. The 4th chapter, He says, "God is love. Whosoever loveth is born of God." But again, love does not define God, but God defines what love is. That's the reason He said, "Whosoever loveth with the love that God is." Hallelujah. They are born of God. And you don't have to tell them how to live, how, what not to do, what they have to do, because they're born of God. They are born of God. They're born again of an incorruptible seed. Praise God, by the Word of God. Hallelujah. We really miss the mark a lot of times in thinking that we have to take the children of God and tell them what they can do, what they can't do, what they ought to do, what they ought to be, what they shouldn't be. And we give hope to people that's never been born of God that if I can correct these few little things in my life, then God will accept me. But Jesus said, you must be born again. But I want to go back to a prophecy in Daniel. I believe it's the most important prophecy in all the Scriptures. Daniel 9:24, commonly known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. I said this is the most important prophecy, I believe, in all of the Bible. I don't seek to offend anybody, but this is a prophecy that the adversary has tried to destroy the prophecy itself. Some of the things that I may tell you in this prophecy, I can only tell you from the King James Version of the Bible. If you have any other version of the Bible other than the King James Version of the Bible, the 27th verse is corrupted. The 27th verse is corrupted in every version of the Bible that I've ever found other than the King James Version of the Bible. Because this prophecy is not about Antichrist. This prophecy is about the Christ. Praise God. And every other version of the Bible other than the King James, that 27th verse is so corrupted that you'll see an evil ruler or something written in there that is not in the Hebrew text. And it was gathered from a doctrine that has existed for less than 200 years. And it's the idea, and this is where that some may take offense if they're avid followers of prophecy, but it's the idea that the 70th week of Daniel hasn't happened yet. That God made a promise of something that's going to happen within 490 years. And when it came time for it to happen, He said, well, that's not going to happen for another 2,500 years. I believe God would have lied if He did that. You think about it. I believe that He would have lied if He did that. So this particular prophecy has been so twisted and perverted by man's reasoning and understanding that in the light of modern teachings, it's impossible to see the truth because the Scripture says the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So follow with me closely and try with me to see and to take exactly what is said in the prophecy. Amen. This is the only place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that you can go to see what Peter was talking about when he said, Thou art the Christ. Only place. You can search the Old Testament through from one end to the other, and only in this prophecy, the words the Messiah, which is the Hebrew for the Christ, is used two times in this prophecy and found nowhere else in all of the Old Testament. Now, the Jewish scholars, they looked at other scriptures and they established that the Christ, for example, would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. That's what they told Herod when he said, where should the Christ be born? But they were looking for the Christ for hundreds of years before Jesus was born to Mary. They were looking for one that was called the Christ. And it's only from this prophecy that their understanding of the Christ could possibly come from. And it gives His purpose in coming, what He would do when He came. Well, let's read it. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. 70 weeks are easily understood to be actually 70 weeks of years. Now, that's common knowledge to the ancient Hebrew, because in their calendar, they're reckoning the time where we have weeks of days. A week is 7 days. But they had both weeks of days and they had weeks of years. And every seventh year would be a sabbatical year. And 7 weeks of years is 49 years, and the next year's Jubilee. And so it's established, the sevens of years, but it's only a matter of reckoning time. It was common to their understanding. If we're to understand what He said in modern terms, we'll simply look at this and we'll say that 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And before this 490 years has finished, He said that it will finish the transgression. I want you, there's six things here. And these six things you ought to make a note of. Six things that is going to happen before the end of the 490 years. He said to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. And this is so important that God didn't give Daniel a dream. He didn't give him a vision. He didn't get a word of knowledge. He didn't say, "The word of the Lord spoken to me and said." But God sent Gabriel. So important is the message of this prophecy. God sent Gabriel to Daniel. And it's Gabriel that said, 490 years are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. And all of it will happen before the 490 years are finished. In the 25th verse, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks, that's 434 years. Totaled up to 483 years. And the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times." Now, it's during the first period of 49 years that the street and the wall are rebuilt. And it begins with the decree to restore and build Jerusalem that was given by King Artaxerxes of the Medes in 457 B.C. Now, that date is important. We know when the decree was given. That date is important because he said from the time that decree is given, 483 years later, Messiah the Prince is coming. That would bring us to the very year that the Messiah, the Christ, would appear in ministry. At the end of 49 years, entered into the next section of years, the wall and the street is built and so forth. But something else happens. We enter into what's called the 400 years of silence. The silent years. You've probably heard of the silent years of prophecy. 400 years when there was no prophet. 400 years when there was no word from heaven. 400 years in which Gabriel, who visited Daniel several times, but 400 years in which Gabriel would not come to the people, called silent years. And yet there's a countdown of coming to the time that the Christ would come. And the mission of the Christ is to accomplish these six things that are prophesied here. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision, the prophecy. To anoint the Most Holy. And all this is going to happen. And it's going to happen in the last week of the prophecy. The last week of the prophecy is not prolonged to the end time. It's not in our future. The last week of the prophecy is the week that Jesus died on the cross in the midst of that week. Because He appeared in ministry. He was baptized by John. And the Holy Ghost came upon Him at the end of the first 483 years of the prophecy. And Jesus shows up at John's baptism. He's baptized with water. The Holy Ghost comes upon Him. And the last of the six things is fulfilled because the Most Holy is anointed by God. Not by John, but by God. And the voice from heaven speaks that this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Even that wording takes that Jews' understanding that back to the promise of the seed of the woman that was given 4,000 years before. This is the one that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. This is the one that's going to destroy the works of the devil. This is the one that's manifest to take away our sins. This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We see these things and we don't understand because we've only understood Christ after the flesh. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, there's a saying of Paul, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we Him no more. I didn't understand that for many years. But when he began to talk to me about the Christ, and Jesus is the Christ, I say, well, I always knew He was Christ. But did you always know what the Christ was sent to do? That's the connection that's got to be made. Praise God. I always had a general idea of things, but the Son of God. What does it mean that I believe Jesus is the Son of God? The seed of the woman. The one that would bruise the head of the serpent. He did it at cross. Paul said, Hebrews 2, for as much as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, He likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy he that had the power of death, that is the devil. What did He do? He bruised the head of the serpent.
Amen.
He did that. He did that.
Amen.
Praise God. Now then I see the Christ. He's the Christ. Praise God. I see that the Most Holy is anointed in the year 26 A.D. There's a four-year error in the Gregorian calendar. I hope that you understand that already. Because if you haven't been taught that or told that, Pope Gregory, over 500 years ago, gave us the calendar that we use today. And the reckoning of the birth of Jesus, they missed it by 4 years. We know today that Jesus is born probably, they know it's no later than 4 B.C. We know that. It's not a theory. We know that because it tells you some other events in the Bible that was taking place at His birth. And for example, that King Herod died at the end of 4 B.C., and he was alive when Jesus was born. And so they know. And by that we know that 26 A.D. is the year that Jesus was baptized and the Holy Ghost came upon him. And that's the first year of the 70th week. He begins his ministry. And the last of the promises is the first to be fulfilled. He's anointed the Most Holy.
Amen.
And immediately when he begins to minister, unclean spirits begin to cry out against him. Said, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God."
Amen.
They knew who he was.
Amen.
But he was anointed Most Holy. When the Holy Ghost came upon him, he was anointed the Most Holy.
Amen.
Praise God. That fifth promise, he shall seal up the vision and the prophecy. That means that you go through all that Old Testament and everything that is prophesied of the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Lamb that God would provide, that Abraham spoke of, everything that is a prophecy of the Redeemer, the Savior, and so forth. He fulfills it all, and he does it at Calvary. Every bit of it is finished at Calvary. When he hangs on that cross just before giving up the ghost and breathing his last breath in Christ, it is finished. The vision and the prophecy was fulfilled. Praise God. He filled up the vision and the prophecy and said, "It is finished." Praise God. But these other things, it said that he would do. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins. In Romans 5:12, Paul tells us, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned." But we know that through Adam's disobedience, that sin entered into the heart and the nature of man, every man. Every person ever born in this world since the transgression of Adam, of course, that'd be every man ever born, wouldn't it? Has been born with sin in his heart and in his nature. Now, I quit talking about a sin nature because those words are not found in all the Scriptures, sin, nature. You never find them together. But what I do know is that sin entered the nature of man and polluted it and enslaved it and controlled it and dominated it. And this is the sin that the Lamb was offered to take away. I've made a lot of people mad saying this, but that person that's born of God, it says he's a new creation. He's in Christ. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto Himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. But He makes it every person in Christ is a new creature. Read the rest of it without the things, because the things is not in the Greek. He didn't come to redeem things. He came to redeem you and I. Praise God. He came to redeem people. And when he said, "The old has passed away," Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." That's what he died on the cross for. Praise God. That's the way that he made an end of sin. He ended the sin that came in through Adam's transgression, his disobedience, the obedience of Jesus Christ to the death of the cross, brought an end to sin. He made reconciliation for iniquity. He brought in everlasting righteousness. I have a Jewish friend, went to high school with. He founded a steel company that's become an international steel company. Very incredibly wealthy man. But all these years I've had a relationship that I don't even have to knock or go through a secretary, just walk right into his office. He'll either throw me out or welcome me with open arms, according to how he's feeling that day. I've witnessed to him about Jesus being his Messiah for 40 years now. And he professed to believe that Jesus is Messiah, but his life wasn't transformed. So I knew he wasn't born of God. But about 15 years ago, he began to listen to another Pentecostal ministry that was telling that Christ was not their Messiah, that they were saved by the old covenant, keeping the Ten Commandments, and he could receive his Messiah when he came. And so I walked in one day and I began to talk to him about Jesus. I had so many wonderful conversations with him about Jesus. And he looked at me and said, "Leroy, I don't believe what you preach." He said, "Your religion's nothing but blood and gore." He said, "If Jesus had been my Messiah," he said, "he would have made an end of sins." And he said, "the streets wouldn't be filled with all these prostitutes." Somehow or another, his idea of sin was always prostitutes. But if he'd have made an end of sins, it wouldn't be all these prostitutes hanging around the stadiums and the ballparks and on the streets of the city. If Jesus would have been my Messiah, he'd have brought an end of all of that. And you see, that Jew understood what the Messiah, the Christ, was coming to do. That Jew understood it. It's probably been 3 or 4 months ago, but I saw a debate between a Jewish rabbi and a Christian minister, I really think it was Catholic, over whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. And the last point that Jewish rabbi made 3 or 4 months ago, he said, "Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Because if he were the Messiah, he would have taken evil out of the world." He knew the prophecy. He understood the prophecy. He was right in what the Messiah would do when he came. But he was wrong when he said, "Jesus is not my Messiah." But then we find in a Judaism, we find Jews that are looking for the Christ to come. They're looking for Him to come to make an end of sins, to finish the transgression, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The Jews are looking for Christ to come, but they're not looking for Jesus to come. The church is looking for Jesus to come. They're looking for Him to come to make an end of sins and bring in everlasting righteousness. But the church is not believing that He came to make an end of sins and bring in everlasting righteousness. That He came to bruise the head of the serpent. He came to destroy he that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the church does not believe that He did it when He came. They don't see that at Calvary. I've had people tell me, "I'll preach the devil's destroyed for the believer, the child of God." Praise God. I've had people tell me, said, "Brother Surface, look around you. I mean, the nation's destroyed by the devil. The devil's alive and well. The devil is doing this. He's destroying children. He's destroying lives, destroying marriages, destroying families." Oh, that's true. That's His kingdom. That is His kingdom, people. He's the God of this world. He's alive and well in this world. But let me tell you about the kingdom of Christ that is within the one that believes that Jesus is the Christ. A kingdom that the children of God dwell in. Christ is the kingdom of God. Praise God. And we'll go over to 1 John 3 and 5. And he said, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins." When He says, "and ye know," that's common knowledge. to those that believe in that first generation church. They all knew that you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. He says, and in Him is no sin. And then He says, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Who is it that sinneth not? Those that are born of Him and abide in Him. Because in Him is no sin. In the kingdom of Christ, there is no sin. In the children of God, there is no sin. In Christ, there is no sin. And those who continue in Him do not sin. And it's not our willpower. Because it's not our nature. It's not our nature. What came in through Adam's transgression went out through Christ's obedience to the death of the cross. Romans 5 and 12 again. For by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. The 19th verse. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Talk about Adam disobeying God and sin entered and we were all made sinners through the disobedience of somebody who lived 6,000 years before we was even born. I didn't choose to be a sinner. No, I didn't. I was born that way. I was born that David reminded God of that in his repentance. He reminded God of that. He said, God, I've sinned against Thee only have I sinned. But he basically said, but God, I was conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity. He said, God, I was born that way. But He said, You'll create in me a new spirit, a right spirit, a clean heart. He said, then my lips will show forth Your praises. Hallelujah. David understood these things. David understood the promise of one that would suffer. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? David begins that 22nd Psalm. Talks about the sufferings of Christ, describes it in detail, right down to the words of those that mocked Him and the gambling soldiers gambling over His clothes there in that 22nd chapter of Psalms. And then he closes it out, praise God, about the resurrection. And he said, and the seed shall serve Him. It shall be unto the Lord a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That He hath done this. Hallelujah. He has suffered the cross. He's been mocked and rejected of men. He's died the death of the cross. Praise God. But He's delivered a people. He's delivered the captives. Praise God. He's broke off the chains. He's opened the prison doors. And a seed shall serve Him. A generation of the Lord. A generation of the Lord. The children of God. David was saying, the children of God. Holy Casita, hallelujah. Precious Savior. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that He made an end of sin. That He finished the transgression. He made reconciliation for iniquity. He brought in everlasting righteousness. And if He hasn't done it for the one that doesn't believe, yet He's done it for me and He's done it for you who do believe. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. I know that there's trials and there's tests. Praise God. I live in the kingdom of one who hath given me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I live in the kingdom of the one who has made an end of sins. And when I trust in Him, He makes an end of sins in me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Makes reconciliation in me. Reconciling me unto the Father. Hallelujah. Bringing everlasting righteousness in me. in you that believe. That's the reason that He can say clearly and plainly with no apologies, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You can go through life, oh, of course He's Jesus Christ. But you might think it's His last name. You might not know that it's telling you something about Him. Praise the Lord. Because the prophecies of the Christ were in place hundreds of years before Jesus was ever heard of. Before the virgin conceived. But when that virgin brought forth, Gabriel come to the shepherds and said unto you, this day in the city of David is born to you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. How can that mean anything to these shepherds out in the field? Why do they leave everything and take off for Bethlehem? How can it mean anything to them? They've never heard of Jesus of Nazareth. He's only been born this night. But when they hear that He is Christ, you know what they hear? The one that will make an end of sins has been born. He has been born. The one that will bring in everlasting righteousness has been born. Look at Simeon. Jesus, 8 days old, taken to the temple to be baptized. The old man of God, Simeon. Hallelujah. Was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that you won't taste death until you've seen the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Christ. He walks into the temple while they're circumcising the baby Jesus. He looks at that baby. He takes him in his arms. Said, now God, let thy servant die in peace. Because mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! But I want to tell you something, people. It's not a baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes that abides in me. And it's not a 12-year-old Jesus confounding the lawyers in Jerusalem that abides in me, that abides in you that believe. It's not. And it's not a man that was going about anointed of God doing good, healing all, that's oppressing the devil. That is Christ after the flesh that Paul said we henceforth we know Him no more. Praise God. We can preach the Jesus of the miracles, the Jesus of the manger, the Jesus confounding the wise men. We can preach all these things that He did in the days of His flesh, which were confirmation of who He was. But we don't preach what He did. We haven't preached anything. Praise God. The Scripture tells me the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. Hallelujah. But in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it says, when He cometh into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. I tripped over that for years. I'm pretty simple-minded. I really am. I said, I can't see that baby Jesus squalling, you know, hungry for a nipple, squalling in that manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, and then stopping, lifting up and said, Father, sacrifice and offer thou wouldest not, but a body is sacrificed. I can't see the baby Jesus doing that. It's talking about Christ the eternal when He cometh into the world. The Christ of prophecy. Praise God. The one that John spoke of in John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with it. All things were made by Him. It's talking about the Christ, brother. The Christ. All things were made by Him. And when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. I come to do thy will, O God. And it's the Christ that is saying that. As the Word is made flesh in the womb of Mary. That flesh is made in the womb of Mary, but it's the Christ that a body is prepared for. I come to do thy will, O God. And Paul picks it up in the 10th verse of Hebrews 10, by the which will that he came to do, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are sanctified. It is finished. Twenty-something years ago, struggling with sin in my imaginations and thoughts and dreams, I'd preached on nearly 8 or 10 radio stations in several states. And I was receiving visions from God about the scandals that were coming. Some of y'all remember those days. Probably Brother and Sister Jacobs do back here. Of course, my wife. I was having visions of things that happened before they happened. I was preaching them on the radio. I saw the PTL scandal 2 weeks before it happened, and the day that I preached it, it was aired the day that it happened. That was pretty amazing. Aired at 10 o'clock the day that it was exposed at 5 o'clock that same day. The scandal in Baton Rouge, I saw 3 years to the month before that it happened. And I loved that ministry at that time. You know, I did. And I couldn't understand the vision that I had. I didn't see what happened. But I saw that ministry as a train on a track filled with passengers and going full speed down a track. And I said, that train is unstoppable. And I saw it go 3 miles. I saw this in February of 1985 in a time of fasting and prayer. And 3 years later, the scandal broke. But I saw that train go 3 miles out into the wilderness and ran out of track. And the train and the passengers that were in it were just tumbling out through the wilderness. Just no track. A train that was unstoppable ran out the track. I saw that 3 years before, and 3 months before the scandal broke, God told me to go on WLUX radio in Baton Rouge, which is on the campus of that ministry. And I went there to meet the manager of the station to sign a contract, and I saw all those beautiful gold-trimmed buildings that were there. I heard the Spirit speak, said, as for these beautiful buildings which you see, the hour comes that not one stone will be left upon another. And I knew he was not talking about a natural disaster or destruction, but those particular buildings are IRS buildings today, leased to government offices and so on. The gold trim is gone. And I'm preaching this right from that campus. The students get in an uproar. I'm not calling names, but they perceive what I'm talking about. And they rise up and they demand that I be thrown off the air. Ted Sossman, a man with flaming red hair, redder than your blouse, was the manager of that station. He told me, he said, I've never faced up an uprising, an uproar against a preacher in my life. They were demanding that you be thrown off the air. He said, it got so big. He said, I had to go above to find out what to do. And he told me, he said, above means to the family. He said, I didn't know what to do. And he said, the word came back, leave Brother Surface alone. He's preaching the truth. Came from the family. I had no idea what it would be, but 3 months later it broke. It happened. God had told me 3 years of these happenings in a vision in 1986. But by the end of that 3 years, I'd seen so many preachers and ministries fall to scandal and shame. And possibly due to the fact that I had myself been backslidden a number of years before, I couldn't handle it no more. I said, God, I'm condemning preachers that I have no answer for. Elihu told Job's comforters, he said, you've condemned Job, but you've found no answer. And I got to the place I felt like a Job's comforter. I was condemning everybody for sin. And I did not have an answer for the sin problem, except don't do it. That's not an answer. And I sincerely came to the place that I told God in 1989. I said, if you can give me visions of scandals before they come, if you can give me visions of things to come and they happen just as I saw in the vision, if you can do that, surely, God, that you can give me an answer for the sin problem that's in the heart of man.
Amen. Amen.
And I said, God, if you don't do that, I will close my Bible and never preach again. That wasn't a threat. It was just that I could not keep condemning sin without giving an answer for sin. There's got to be an answer. Nancy Reagan came out with the Just Say No to Drugs initiative back in the 80s. And that might work for that one that's never taken a drug. He can say no to the drug. But the one that's taken that first drug cannot say no.
Amen.
And that sinner cannot say no.
My Lord.
He cannot, by the force of his willpower, sanctify himself and clean himself up. He cannot do it. He's a slave. He's a prisoner. And it doesn't matter if he's pastoring a church or reaching a million people. If it's in his heart, at some time, it's going to come out.
That's right.
If it's in his heart, sometime, and he can't get it out of his heart, he can't do it. I prayed that prayer, and every door of revival closed to me. I couldn't find nowhere to preach. The Lord did speak to me. He said, go back to your church in Houston. He said, there's a foundation to be laid that you've never laid in all your years of ministry. There's a foundation to be laid. I went back to the church seeking God for an answer. He led me first to the blood of Jesus. First message I preached here in 1991 was on the missing ingredient, the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. 2 years later, he led me to the cross where our old man is crucified. And I began to preach the cross and the blood that sanctifies, the cross that crucifies. In 91, the ninth chapter of Hebrews, I read words, if the blood of goats and bullocks sanctify to the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I was writing. I looked up the word conscience. I knew what a conscience was, but it said moral consciousness. So then I did go to an English dictionary to see what a moral consciousness was. It said the innermost thoughts and feelings of a man. I said, God, that's where I'm polluted. That's where my problem is. My innermost thoughts and feelings, my dreams, my imaginations, things I had no control over whatsoever.
Right.
I said, that's where my problem, that's where the sin problem is. It's in the innermost thoughts and feelings of a man. And I looked, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I saw it, just so simple. I saw it, Jesus. You shed your blood to wash me on the inside. The Pharisee could wash the outside and indeed look righteous. But he said, the inside is filled with excess and extortion. I've done a good job on the outside, but the inside I couldn't touch. I said, Jesus, I see it. You shed your blood to wash me on the inside. To wash the inside of the cup, you shed your blood for that. And I lift my hands and this Holy Ghost came on me and the tears flowed. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood to wash me on the inside. I've been preaching on radio by every means for years. I'd fasted more days in a year than what I ate for 3 years of that time. Y'all knew me in those days. I did. Big frame and kept at about 150 pounds from continuous fasting. For crucifixion, for sanctification, for things that Jesus died for. And I found no answer. I saw God move. I saw wonderful things happen. But there was no answer for the thing that works in me. I'm telling you, that's what the Christ came to do. Praise God. You can go through life thinking, no. Jesus came to forgive you, and you've got to keep yourself after He's forgiven you. I can remember thinking as a young man, I was raised in the church, and I felt like my heart was like a blackboard. It was all messed up. But I said, if somebody could just wipe it clean, I'd do better next time. And I'd get in that altar and repent. And I'd get up feeling all clean. I said, praise God, I'm going to do better this time. It wouldn't be 2 weeks that blackboard messed up again. You know what I'm talking about. If you've ever had that struggle before you came to the Lord, of course. And so I'd go down and get it wiped clean again. And forgiveness wipes it clean. But it wouldn't be 2 weeks, it'd be messed up again. I'll tell you, it's a recipe for struggle. To tell the people, well, Jesus came to forgive you, but you got to keep yourself. I read one day about where Jude said, now to Him that is able to keep you from falling. Look up the Greek, it says to keep you from sinning. It says that. But it's He that's able to keep you from sinning. It's He that's able to keep you from sinning. I can't do it. You can't do it. Your willpower is not enough. My willpower is not enough. But He came to make an end of it, to take it out, to take it away. Praise God. And we don't understand that. We can't accept that salvation is based upon believing. Oh no, it can't be that. Lots of people believe they're saved, and I know they're not saved. It's not based on believing you're saved. You know what salvation is based on? That believing. Look, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. John 3:16. How about John 1:12? He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave Him the power to become the sons of God. Even to as many as believe upon His name. Or maybe the 16th chapter of Acts, the Philippian jailer, who asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He didn't base it on doing, he based it on believing. Not doing, but believing. For by grace you are saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk therein. Praise God. Based upon believing. But believing what? Believing that Jesus is the Christ who came into the world in a body of flesh so He could die on a cross and bruise the headless serpent. Die as a lamb to take my sin away, to make an end of sins, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what it is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Hallelujah. Made an end of sins. It's not through my struggle. You may have been taught that Romans 7 is the norm for a child of God. Romans 7 is not the norm for a child of God. Read Romans 7 and compare it to Isaiah 59, where the people said, "We look for light, but there's only darkness. For salvation, it doesn't come. We walk in darkness. We grope at the wall like blind men. We stumble at noonday as at midnight." And he describes those that walk in darkness. We look for justice, and it's afar off. Truth is fallen in the streets. No reason to give is because truth is fallen in the streets. It's the reason men walk in darkness, because truth is fallen in the streets. And it ends up with a Redeemer. The promise of the Redeemer coming. The next chapter says, "Arise and shine, because thy light has come." The light has come, you're not walking in darkness. But you go over Romans in 7, and you read something like, "I would do good, but evil's present with me. The good I would, I do not. The evil I would not, that I do. I find that to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So then if I do those things that would not, I know that it's not I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Don't tell me that's the norm of a child of God. Jesus came and took the sin away. He did. Look at what Jesus told the Jews in John the 8th chapter. This staggered me when I first saw it. I know that I'm rambling, but there's a whole lot of good comes out of rambling sometimes if you can hear it. Hallelujah. Precious Savior. He told those Jews. In verse 21, John 8, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way. Ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come." I saw that some time back. It staggered me. How can anybody seek Him and die in sins? It's happening all over America and around the world. How can it be in Mark the 7th chapter where He said, "In vain do they worship Me, keeping the traditions of men for the commandments of God." In vain do they worship. How can people worship Him and it be in vain? I see it every time I see a television ministry, just about. You see them jumping up and down to the sound of the music, and they think they're worshiping the Lord. It's all in vain. But He told these Jews, "Ye shall seek Me and shall die in your sins." How is that possible? Well, I can tell you that today the Jew goes to that Wailing Wall every day in Jerusalem, and they seek the Messiah. They pray for the Messiah, the Christ, to come. Oh, if the Messiah will come, He'll make an end of sins. He'll bring in everlasting righteousness. He'll deliver us from our enemies when Messiah comes. And they seek Him, and they're dying in sin, but they're seeking the Messiah. They're seeking the Christ. But they're still rejecting Jesus. And two verses later, Jesus said this, "I said therefore unto you," 24th verse, "that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." If you don't believe that I am the Christ, which should come to make an end of sins, you'll die in your sins. What does it mean to die in your sins? It means to die with sin still in your heart and nature. Praise God. I mean, you might have it pretty well controlled. The Hasidic Jew has it pretty well controlled. Pretty well controlled. But they're dying in sin. And people that had it pretty well controlled on the outside are still dying in sin because they do not believe. They believe that Jesus came to take the penalty. They believe He came to cover it. They believe that He came to forgive it. But they do not believe that He came to make an end of it. He came to make an end of sins. Believing that, trusting in Him who died to make an end of sins in me. And He makes an end of sins in you. Praise God.
Amen.
He does it.
Hallelujah.
He does it. It's His work. It's what He came to do. And what did we do? We believe upon Him who loved us and gave ourselves for Him. Praise God. Hallelujah. We trust in Him. They trusted in Christ and turned the world upside down. In their generation. They did.